2 weeks ago, we looked at Hosea chapter 1. We were introduced through the family to the problem. We met Gomer, Hosea's wife. A wife who was already unfaithful. She had a reputation, and rightly so. And it seems that Hosea knew full well that even as he took her to be his wife, she would continue to be unfaithful. And so it seems to prove out that way. There are three children who are born. Only one is from the marriage union, and the two others are from other lovers. Child number one is called Jezreel. Scattering is a picture. Child number two is called No Mercy. When God himself, one of the key attributes we looked at last week, was he reveals himself as a God of abundant mercy. And the third child is called Not My People. One of the lovely little summaries that God provides all the way through the Old Testament and the New is, I will be their God, they shall be my people, and I will dwell with them. And God is declaring through the names of the children of this marriage, the destiny of Israel, if they do not listen. They will be scattered, they will know no mercy, and they will be declared not my people. And yet, in verse 10 and 11, the last two verses of chapter 1, all of that is reversed. God promises that actually, that would not be the case. That there would be a name, children of the living God, to those who are called not my people. That he would gather his people, they'll live, verse 11, under one head who'll be appointed for them. And they shall go up to the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. And here Jezreel takes a second meaning, planting. Do you remember the hand signal? Scattering, go away. If you've got seed in your hand and you do that, you're planting, you're sowing. And the idea then is that somehow the destiny of the nation will be reversed. As undeserving as that is, God is promising that's the case. This evening we're going to look at the first half of chapter 2 that Ruth read for us. I've given it this very simple title, The Lord's Way with the Wayward. If you like, chapter 1, we meet the people who present to us the problem. And then verse 10, 11 of chapter 1, we meet the principle. God will not let that be the last word. Jezreel scattered, not my people, no mercy. That will not be the last word. God will do something that will change the fortunes and change their status. And in chapter 2, the first half, we see God's strategy declared to the people. God, through his prophet Hosea, is telling God's people how he's going to act with them. Hosea's prophecy lasted, we think, about 22 years. 14 chapters for 22 years. There's not a lot to show for it, is it? But here's a message, presumably repeated, not just given once, repeated throughout the land so that people would hear and hear and hear. And God tells them what his plan is. And we're going to look at the Lord's strategy of loving pursuit. You see, Gomer was a picture of God's people, and she, in her unfaithfulness to the marriage vows and the marriage bed and the marriage relationship, she is a picture of the nation. The nation is guilty of spiritual adultery. It is running after other lovers and turning her back on God. And he pursues this nation. In love, he has not given her up and he will not give. He pursues this nation and tells her how he's going to do it. And the first, so we're going to work through section by section, give you a few headings as we go through. The first one is simply this. Initially, he gives them an opportunity to turn verses 1 and 5. He gives them an opportunity to turn back to him. And so you have verse 1 of chapter 2. Say to your brothers, this is a message to Hosea, Say to your brothers, you are my people. So Hosea is saying to others in the nation, you are God's people. Say to them, you have received mercy. Brothers and sisters, receiving this message, you are what you're supposed to be. You are my people. You have received mercy. And with that status, they are to take a different position. And they're to have a relationship with the nation around them. Verse 2, we're told, they're instructed, plead with your mother. One man simply said this, the message reaches individuals' ears, and they are given the opportunity to take a different position than the nation. And they're given a command in taking that different position to speak to others in the nation, and verse 2, plead with it. It's stronger than plead. It's a plead that rebukes. It's a plead that charges. There's something wrong here, and we need to get on the right path. That's the idea. And so individuals among the nation are given an opportunity to take a different position and plead with others. The nation is given an opportunity to take a different position and to put away the practices. And that's what's behind verse 2. Plead with your mother. Plead. Charge and rebuke. She's acting as if she's not my wife. She's acting as if I am not her husband. Plead that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery between her breasts, makeup and jewellery that demonstrated availability. Gomer, as a woman, would have been guilty of that. The nation was guilty of that. They were looking to, they were flaunting and flirting with other nations and other gods. And he's commanding to put those things away. So here is an opportunity to turn. If they do not turn, verse 3, 4, and 5. Lest, in other words, if you do not plead and she does not put away, I will strip her naked. I will make her as in the day she was born. Now, later on, God talks about bringing them into the wilderness. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, I will make her like a wilderness. I will make her like a parched land. I will kill her with thirst. The children, no mercy, because they're children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me bread, my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, my drink. If they do not take a different position in pleading and putting away, then verses 3 and 4 will come true. Now, this passage has been facing me for a few weeks, facing me all week. No matter how many times you read verses 2, 3, 4 and 5, it doesn't get any more pleasant or any more easy. And so I'm faced with the question, how horrific must spiritual adultery be? If God is prepared to do that to those who have turned their back on him and sought other gods. So strategy is being laid out. Step number one, I will give you an opportunity to turn, to plead and to put away. In other words, there's a warning. God warns his people and gives them an opportunity to turn. And what follows is the next few steps. And each step is introduced by one simple word, and it's therefore. Verse 6, therefore I will hedge her up. Verse 9, therefore I will take back. And verse 14, therefore behold. Okay, so that's the three headings. So that's the next three steps of the loving pursuit. Do you remember? This is not punishment yet. It will be if they don't turn. But it's a loving pursuit to wake them up and stir them to come back to him. Step number two in this loving pursuit is that he will plan to frustrate them. As they seek, as they search in other gods what only God can be and give, he's going to frustrate their plans. And so you have words like, I'll hedge up her way with thorns, the rural equivalent of barbed wire fence. I will corner her so she can't get out, is the idea. I will build up a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. Do you see that? And so the idea of verse 7, her experience will be like this. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She will seek them, but not find them. And then the frustration then will help her to see halfway through verse 7. I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. The frustration is to hem her in to bring her home. That's the idea. In verse 8, what she thought was true. Verse 5, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread, my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, and my drink. In verse 8, we're told of the reality. She did not know that it was I who gave. The strength of that is, she did not know that I and I alone who gave. That's the strength of those words. That I gave her those things. She received those things, and note the last line of verse 8. She received those things and not only counted them as given to her by her lovers, but she used them for Baal worship. See how lost they are? The gifts that God has given the nation, they've taken them and given Baal credit. And in giving Baal credit, they give them back to Baal as acts of worship. And all the time, the God who can say, I and I alone who gave them, is pursuing them to frustrate them to one day bring them home. Let me give you an example of that. Dylan comes to church. He's here at church every Sunday early, smiling face, very helpful. Everybody thinks he's great. But in his heart, he is not a happy man. In fact, actually, in his heart, he resents God. Why? He desires a wife. He desires a wife, and he is unmarried. And he thinks that God has let him down by not providing a wife. And so, although nobody in church knows, he's been on countless encounters with women that he should not have been with. And he's blamed it on God's lack of provision. He has used his desire, which is now bigger than his desire for God, and he's pursued hard and fast. And so although the church thinks everything's grand, his heart is hard. What has been happening is that God has been fencing him in, hemming him in, hedging him in, building a wall. This desire that consumes him and angers him, devastates him when it's not granted, this desire is blocking his relationship with God. And God will frustrate that desire's fulfillment until Dylan comes back to God, ready to receive from God whatever he gives. It may be the case that as Dylan comes back to God and acknowledges he has pursued too long and too hard and too fast his own desire and comes in repentance to God, frustrated, now realizing it would be better to be with God than not. It may be that God provides a wife And it may be not. But whatever may happen, he's now willing to receive from God whatever he gives. You see? God is able and willing to frustrate the search so that the seeker seeks God and no one else. And that's what he's saying about the nation is, I'm going to frustrate them so they'll come back. This loving pursuit carries on. It's not just that he will frustrate this loving pursuit. He plans to withdraw and expose. So you have words like, I will take back my grain in its time. I will take away the wool and flax which were to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness. So verse 9 is a withdrawing of the gifts that he has given to her. And verse 10 is an expose of what she's like when she hasn't got those gifts. That's the idea. And when she's seen for what she is, verse 10, her lovers will leave her and no one will rescue her out of my hand. In this withdrawing and exposing, verse 11 and 12 and 13, there is list after list, comment after comment that shows, similar to the frustration that God will offer or provide, that despite her flirting, flaunting, and deliberate, verse 13, last line, forgetting of God, despite those things, he has not forgotten her. And despite the fact that she is a nation, has done everything she can to run and flee and seek from other gods, God has not forgotten her, and he will pursue her. Even if it means exposure and a withdrawing of his gifts. Do you believe in a God like that? Do you believe in a God like that? Who will do anything to make sure that you love him? Let me ask you a different question. Do you want God to be like that? Because as frightening as it sounds, as puzzling perhaps as it might be to our minds, there is no safer place than in the hand of God at the end of verse 10. No one shall rescue her out of my hand. That is the safest place in the whole universe. To be in the hand of the God who will pursue us, who will warn us, who will frustrate us, who will even expose us and withdraw his good gifts from us that we may come back. There is no safer place in the whole universe than that hand of this God. In Exodus 21, we're told that there are a number of expectations that God's people could have from a husband. A wife could expect food, clothing, and intimacy. That was a legitimate expectation in marriage. And God is saying in verses 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13 that all of that will be withdrawn. It's a frightening reality. Everything that you should rightly expect from a marriage, I will withdraw to stir in you to come back. So we have God plans to warn, God plans to frustrate, God plans to expose and withdraw. If you were God's speechwriter, what would you say next? Because there's one more step of his pursuit. What would it be like? Bet you £1 million it wouldn't be this one. He plans to restore. He plans to restore. What's the next step after warning, frustrating, exposing and withdrawing? What's the next step? Surely the next step is to punish, isn't it? Isn't it? Have a look at verse 14. Therefore, next step in the pursuit. behold, I will allure her. That word today has negative connotations, connotations of warning. But here is the lover of their souls, alluring. And I will bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. I will speak, one version has it, I will speak to her heart. Can you see the logic of divine grace? Therefore, behold, when we are expecting something like punishment, I will allure and love. You see the logic? God is unlike anyone else. Israel deserved punishment. But God promises that in his loving pursuit, there will be this exuberant and surprising bestowal of love again. That's the logic of divine grace. Have a look at the location of divine grace. And bring her into the wilderness. The problem for God's people is Baal worship. Baal worship has a basic idea that the god Baal was the master. That's what Baal means, master or husband. And the idea is that he was master or husband of the land. Baal, the husband, the land, the wife. And fertility was a key part of Baal worship because he granted the land to be fertile. And so harvest was a really key time, as it was in other religions. The location of God's loving pursuit being expressed in love takes God's people to the limits of the boundaries of Baal's influence. Baal is not worshipped in the wilderness because nothing's fertile there. He is powerless here. In the rich lands elsewhere, yes. But in the wilderness, Baal is not a god who is worshipped. And so the Lord takes his people to his place, where only he can provide. And the point that God is making here is that he is different from Baal in a unique way. God is married, not like Baal to the land, but God is married to the people. It's the people he wants. It's the people he loves. It's the people he will ultimately in Christ die for. As the people he will provide for. That's the picture in the second line. The location of divine grace. Baal is powerless there, but God is not. So you've got the logic of divine grace, you've got the location of divine grace, and you've got the lover of divine grace. Speak tenderly to her. There are loving words coming into their ears here. The word allure is a winning, wooing, loving word that expresses a bringing back. And so the story goes on. There I will give her. He will give her the things he has taken away. I will give her vineyards, verse 15. I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Achor is known in Israelite history, renowned for sin and defeat. God's people, Joshua 7, went into to battle the land of Ai, that is. And Achan, one of God's people, took spoil that he should not have touched. There was sin in the camp. And God judged the camp. The Valley of Achor, it was the location of that incident. Sin and judgment will become a door of hope. How about that? Those who deserve, through their sin, God's judgment, are given hope. And it's all because this God pursues with a love that will not let go. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at a time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Going back to the start of the Exodus, when they came out and they burst in song to praise to the God who had rescued them. They burst in devotion and love to the God who had rescued them. It's that sort of idea. So a rekindling of the love back then is what is being referred to there. And so that's the strategy. Warn, frustrate, withdraw and expose, and then restore through love. I would love to tell you that this message was listened to and God's people of Israel knew this experience. Remember last time I was talking to you about this passage, or Hosea chapter 1? There are 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south. This message is heard, we think, first by the 10 tribes in the north, and it's read later by the 2 tribes in the south. The 10 tribes in the north do not plead. They do not put away. They don't find themselves frustrated and then go back to God. They don't find themselves in the exposure of what God brings their way through exile. A strong army comes in, not because they're strong, but because God allows them in. And the destruction that took place over those 10 tribes, and the taking away into exile, and the cross-population of other religions, withdrew God's blessing and exposed their shame. But they would not turn. And so the experience of verses 3, 4 and 5 are experienced by the 10 tribes of Israel, the northern tribes. I wish I could tell you it was different. I wish it was like Jonah. He goes to Nineveh. Jonah doesn't want them to believe. But they do believe and they turn. The whole city saved. It's a wonderful end. But for the 10 northern tribes, it's not the end. Hosea will carry on with more detail as we look over the next few weeks. More detail to them. But they will not listen. So for some, this message is rejected. For others, this message was received. The 2 southern tribes read this message and saw in the decades that followed the message being given to the 10 tribes, they saw that God kept his promise. He warned them. He frustrated them. He exposed them and withdrew. He offered them love, but they would not turn. And so they take a different path. And so even though as a nation, the 2 southern tribes are taken into exile, there are characters that we read of. Daniel being one. Esther and Mordecai being others. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, as we more easily refer to them as. This one isn't well known because it's quite hard to say. It's Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah. Characters who remain faithful, because as the prophets, Hosea among them, has warned God's people, they've listened, received the message, and turned their hearts back to God. And in the exile, he keeps them. And then he brings them back. And as he brings them back, then some of these promises of the door of hope, some of these promises of loving them, is experienced. But their return from exile could not be the full promise coming true. That would come through only in Jesus Christ. It may be a familiar story to you. I hope it is. Jesus approaches a well in a region that is not his home. He's in Samaria. Samaria is a region which is, in the New Testament times, one of the areas of the 10 tribes of the northern Israel, the ones who have rejected the message. And Jesus approaches a well. He approaches the woman at the well. He He strikes up a conversation. At the end of the story, she and many from her village are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's he doing? What's he doing in Samaria? He's alluring. That's what he's doing. He's speaking. And isn't this a good summary of the conversation, the woman at the well? He's speaking tenderly to her. And not just to the woman, but all who believe. And he's taking people from an unbelieving nation that has remained unbelieving for generations. And he's calling them to believe in him. They won't be the last from that region. See, in chapter 1, verse 11, we are told that the children of Judah and the children of Israel, Judah the south, Israel the north, shall be gathered together and they shall appoint for themselves one head. Christ, through faith in him, would be appointed by their faith, appointed by God, but appointed by them to be their head, to be their king, to be their Lord, to be their Saviour. They will follow him. And that's where Christ starts in those kinds of conversations. He draws men and women from the north and the south. And he unites them together in faith. How does he do it? The uniting one, Christ, is also the troubled one. God says, verse 15 of chapter 2, that he will make the valley of Achor sin, the place of sin and judgment. He will make it a door of hope. Christ is the one, the troubled one, the one who knows sin to a greater extent than you do, because he was made sin. And he knows what judgment is to an extent that you will never ever know, Christian, because he received the judgment for that sin. And so the troubled one, Christ, through him, his death and resurrection, there is a door of hope opened for all who will come to him. And so this promise has I use this phrase sometimes, hangs in the air for a long time. And comes true, lands in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The northern tribes wouldn't listen. The southern tribes listened in part and they came back from exile, but ultimately these promises come through in Christ. How does God pursue a sinful people? He will send one to be troubled who will unite those who believe in him. That's how he pursues a troubled people. Christian, I want you to see something very simple. God intends to win. God intends to win. The next time we look at this book, we'll look at the promises he makes and the picture he gives. He intends to win. His loving pursuit will not be thwarted. He will win. And as one man simply says this, they will come out of it belonging to him. Christian, here is a part of God's plan, of which we are now part because of Christ. But can I present to you the God who knows and the God who shows? He knows the lives of those who claim to be his. And he shows their lives for what they are, in frustration, in warning, in withdrawing and exposing, all so that they will come back. It's a God who knows and a God who shows. Now, struggling and suffering in this life can be caused by three main categories. One, we live in a broken world. Why do Christians get cancer? They deserve it? No. We live in a broken world. And that brokenness brings much pain. Where else does pain come from? We are part of, Christian, an opposed kingdom. There is an enemy who wants to discourage and distract you greatly. And so from the brokenness of the world and the fact that we live in a kingdom that's opposed by the enemy, these two things bring pain. But I think this passage shows us that pain can come from another source as well. Pain in life, pain of heart, possibly even of body and mind, can come from our loving Heavenly Father as He pursues us. That we may love not other things, but that we may love Him. Not that we would seek other things elsewhere, but that we would seek only Him. Here is a loving pursuit from a God who is passionate about the simple truth that He and He alone is the ultimate good for His people. Christian, do you trust Him to do whatever it takes to make you His and His completely? Would you grant to Him, submit to His authority, that He can and will at times cause pain to bring us back to Himself? It's possible, as I speak to you tonight, you know nothing of this experience at all. Can you put it in your locker? Because one day you may need it. God will do whatever it takes to make me His. God will do whatever it takes to draw my heart out to know that He loves me and my best is only found in Him. Do you tuck that in your locker? He can and He will act like that. It may be you know exactly what I'm talking about. You look back in a season in your life and think, God dealt with me then, like that. I am so glad. So glad that He tore my heart from what I was trying to love, that I would love Him and love Him only. Maybe tonight's an opportunity for thankfulness. Maybe, friend, Christian, you know somebody else whose life could be described as spiritual adultery. They profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And as close as they are to you, as close as they seem to be to God, they have chased long and hard and fast after other things. And maybe you are scared stiff of their future. You should be. But you have something greater than just fear to respond with. You have this God to go to. Lord, will you warn them and give them an opportunity to turn? Will you frustrate them so they'll realize how good they had it when they were with you? Will you even expose and withdraw from them that they would realize how much they need you? And would you, in your grace, love them again so freely and fully that they would again become lovers of you? Fear is not the only response you have, Christian. You can turn to God and ask Him to be like this with others. The second half of chapter 2 into chapter 3 is more, shall I say, delightful. Easier on the ear, easier on the eye. But friends, here is an aspect to God's character, His loving pursuit of His people. He will not let go until there is the conformity of Christ in us. There is no safer place in all the universe than God's hand. Isn't that good news? Let me pray. Father in heaven, we pray very simply that your truth would abide with us, Your truth would transform us. And your love would win. Save us from ourselves. And cause us to be loved much. And those who know what it is to turn to you again and again. As lovers of the great lover, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.